We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 today. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week when we talked about the nature of God and the creative signature of God on all that He's made to be one, and the oneness of God and the oneness of the church. That we, in our very essence, that we are created and meant to be, as the people of God, one. That though there are many, we are to be unified, united in the Spirit. And Paul's encouragement at the beginning of this chapter is that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. In the bond of peace, that we would be the kinds of people that have in us the same heart. In some ways, I would even go as far as to pray that more and more that I would have the same signature in my creative ability as God. That the things that I touch, that the things that I do would have a oneness about them. That it would become so much a part of who I am that as I go, that the fallout of my being there would be greater unity, greater oneness, and not the other. And it just leads me into some deep places of prayer. And today, we're going to spend some time talking about forgiveness. I'll read for you the passage of Scripture that I've been looking at this week. It starts in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and goes to the second verse of chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So again, he's driving home again this oneness, that we are one. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The key verse today that I want to look at is verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We're called to oneness. We're called to be one. But as people, as flesh and blood, men and women, we also have a bit of a problem on this front. It's not just a small problem. It's the problem. It's the problem of sin. There's a problem that started early on when Adam and Eve first disobeyed. When those created to be one disobeyed, when they sinned, when they broke covenant, in a sense, with their created intent, with the God who created them. And in disobedience, they enter into sin and they bring the human race into sin with them. That ever since we're born into iniquity, Psalm 51 teaches us. And sin, the real problem of sin, is that sin destroys oneness. That sin comes, and Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of it is death. Where there was life and the intention of life and life to the full, sin brings death. And ultimately what it's doing is it's separating us. God and man in the garden, they're walking. There's a oneness to their interaction. There's a oneness to their communion. And in sin, that oneness is broken. That there is a separation that comes. And we see it not only between Adam and Eve and God, but we see it immediately between Adam and Eve. That the ones who, just the chapter before in Genesis, it's spoken of, the two would become one flesh. This picture of created oneness, intended oneness, the minute they sin, turn on each other. "The woman made me do it." Immediately, this beautiful communion, this oneness has separated. There's become a division. They've not anymore one, no longer together in the same way. There's ways in which they've become divided. They're trying to hide themselves from one another. There's a shame, a brokenness, a division that's come in. And the wages of this sin, we're taught, is death. And the problem is universal. The problem of sin, it doesn't play favorites. In fact, it doesn't skip anyone. Paul's very clear in Romans chapter 3 to remind us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That no one's good enough. 1 John 1:7, right before it moves into a passage we'll look at a number of times throughout this teach, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The verses that surround that, John goes out of his way to remind us that you need forgiveness, and if you don't think you do, you're lying. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to those around you. There's no one whose sin has not touched. And so we have a universal problem, and it is a massive problem, and it has caused problems at the ultimate level. Humanity and God have been separated. There's a breaking of communion, a breaking of oneness, a breaking of something that we were created for. It's deep inside of our fabric, and so it only makes sense that people are trying to find it. They're trying to come back to it. Back to a place of wholeness, that all of creation groans with longing for this reconciliation, this restoration. That God's people would stand in need of forgiveness is something that's very clear to Paul. He's well acquainted with and familiar with this problem, the problem of sin, and the need that it creates. That the fact that we have this problem of sin then also means we stand in need of a solution. And the solution is found in the act of forgiveness. So we have a problem of sin, which means we stand in need of forgiveness. That our sin needs to be met with some kind of solution. That the wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death. And the wages, that cost, needs to be paid. Paul knows this is clear for everyone, every son, every daughter, every man, every woman. And he shows us this in 1 Timothy. When writing to Timothy, he says this. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I love that Paul speaks so frequently to the subject of forgiveness, of sin, of reconciliation. Because Paul, this is central to his life. He speaks of it not just because it's a theological tenet, but because he's incredibly acquainted both with the problem and the solution. We know Paul's story. When Paul says, "I was the foremost of sinners," he's thinking back on his life. He's realizing that day in and day out he falls short, but he's also thinking back to the early days of the church when Paul had not yet encountered Jesus the way that he did. And he's literally running or heading up the persecutions. And as Paul goes through the churches and he bumps shoulders with men and women of God and new converts and Jewish people who have come into the faith all over the Roman Empire, he's bumping shoulders with people who have been impacted in a very painful and negative way by the earlier actions of his life, decisions and choices that he had made. And so Paul understands the need for forgiveness, and he also understands the power of forgiveness. That his interaction with Christ and the forgiveness that he received there has shaped and changed his life. And every time that he encounters a brother or sister who chooses to extend to him forgiveness, he experiences again the power of forgiveness. So he's well acquainted with the problem and the need of forgiveness. He's also well acquainted with the power of it. And so he speaks to it, and he speaks it into the life of the church here in the book of Ephesians. Oneness is what we're called to. It's a mark of who we are. But because we have this problem of sin, because we fall short, in order for us to walk in our identity, to walk in the purposes of God for us as the church, we will require reconciliation. If we're to be one, it will require it. It shouldn't come as a great surprise to us when we need this. Because we are called to be one, and because we are broken, in order for us to come into our identity, will require reconciliation. And core, central to the process of reconciliation, is the act of forgiveness. As disciples of Christ, we have a great foundation and example in the area of forgiveness in Jesus. I'll move quickly through this. But in the Old Testament, we see that God has always been, ever since Adam and Eve took from that tree that they weren't supposed to, God has been aware of the problem and has been at work to meet the problem with forgiveness. And so we see, even in the Old Testament, this hugely intricate sacrificial system that's put in place where the wages of sin being death, the wages of death was paid by the life, the taking of the life of lamb, of goat, of sacrifice. A life was given in atonement, and the result was the forgiveness of sins. That one life was given to pay the price for the sins of another. And so we see this system come into place and they walk it through. And the people of God throughout this system come into an understanding that in their brokenness and in their sin, while many times and in many ways they need each other's forgiveness, they need the forgiveness of another. Ultimately, in every moment of sin, they need the forgiveness of God. That the forgiveness of man alone doesn't cut it. And so the sacrificial system. Priests, set apart by God, who would sacrifice these animals on behalf of the people of God, and those who would participate would enter into an atonement. David says in his Psalm 51, a psalm that he penned after his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and in the face of this great sin against Uriah, who ends up losing his life as a result of his trying to run and justify and figure. I mean, this sin turned into more sin and it got worse and worse and worse. And it strikes me that in Psalm 51 verse 4, David says this: God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That there's a realization for the people of God from early on that to sin even against another, against a sister or a brother, is ultimately to sin against the Creator, is to sin against the Father. And then in the incarnation, God comes and once and for all, he fulfills what is promised and foreshadowed in this sacrificial system by taking on flesh, dwelling among us, leading a sinless life, and then taking the sins of the whole world upon himself to the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, you can go later and read through it, but points to the fact that that sacrificial system, while it brought atonement, was a perpetual, never-ending round and around. That the sacrifices of bulls and lambs, it could never fully atone for the sins of humanity. That there still, even inside of that system, remained a deep need for something more. That it only gave us a taste or a foreshadow of something that our hearts desperately needed and longed for. And Christ comes and once and for all time is the perfect and sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 10 spells it out beautifully. Jesus takes on flesh. He comes to this world and he grows up from a baby into a young man. And as a young man, he comes walking up over a grassy knoll one day to the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is there, and I kind of get this picture of John with the crowds, and they're doing their thing. They're ministering. They're calling people to repentance, to confess their sins and receive forgiveness and become ready. And they're going through this whole process with a people who are very well acquainted with the sacrificial system. And Jesus walks up over the hill, and John looks up, and prophetically he declares this: "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the answer to the problem. The full answer. Not a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Jesus goes and is baptized and goes into the wilderness. And when he comes out, he begins his ministry. And we watch throughout his ministry that he begins to walk out the fullness or the completion, the fulfillment of this promise, of this prophetic word. In Mark chapter 2, we have the story we looked at recently of the paralytic man who's dropped down through the roof. And when he lands in Jesus' lap, Jesus looks up, looks down, he looks around, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And as he declares forgiveness over this man, the room goes up into an uproar. The religious are fit to be tied. And what they say is, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the charge is blasphemy. That there's an understanding in the people of God that in the face of the problem, nothing is going to fix it but God himself. That the problem of sin isn't one that man can speak to like that. And yet Jesus does. We don't know the sins or the nature of the sins of that paralytic man. We're not told of them. But in John chapter 8 we are. When an adulterous woman is caught in the act and thrown at the feet of Jesus. She's thrown down at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus looks at her. Here's the charges. Charges which are undisputable, and she doesn't even try to dispute. And charges that, according to the law, have a very clear penalty, that of stoning and death. Jesus bends down and writes in the sand. And when he lifts his head, he says to the men who are condemning, who are accusing, who are calling for justice, "Let the one without sin throw the first stone." And as each of those men realize that he's got them, that in fact none of them are qualified to throw a stone, they leave from the oldest to the youngest, until the only one left with the woman is the one with the power and who could justly condemn her. And rather than do that, he speaks these words. "Who is left to condemn you?" "No one," she says. "Nor do I. Go and sin no more." He speaks over this woman forgiveness. And then sends her on her way to live different. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is with a bunch of religious men at dinner. And into the room comes a woman who has been impacted by Jesus' ministry and whose life is being profoundly shaped and touched. And she pours out expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. And the religious are up in arms again. The whole thing is disturbing to them. That a sinner like that would even dare to come into the room bothered them, let alone that she would do something so completely outside of decency and just with such abandon. And Jesus says this to them in response. "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." All through Jesus' life, we see this as he goes. He's healing the sick. He's casting out the demonic. He's teaching with authority. But the thing that really gets them is that in the midst of it all, he's forgiving sins everywhere he goes. That those who would humble themselves in repentance receive from Jesus every time forgiveness of their sins. Until finally, his life comes to its grand climax, to its high point, to the point that all of his life was leading to at the cross. When on the cross, he takes the sins of the whole world upon himself. One who had no sin became sin for us all. He's nailed to a cross and lifted up with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right. And there from the cross, a man who said very little in that moment spoke these words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Forgiveness was the reason that Jesus came, to set us free from our sin by it and restore us back to oneness with the God who created us by doing that. And he demonstrates over and over and over that the way of Jesus is the way of forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, we have an incredible teaching on forgiveness from Jesus himself. A lot that we learn from Jesus, we learn from his example, we learn from his way. But on this point, I think he knew that we would have trouble. And so he goes out of his way to not just model it for us, but he teaches on it at some length. Here he says in Matthew chapter 18, starting in the 15th verse, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother." So for Jesus, this is the whole deal right there in that first verse. If your brother sinned against you, go to him and call him on it. Share with him the way that he's offended you, with the hope, with the desire, with the expected outcome that you will gain your brother, that oneness would result. So your brother has wronged you, there's division. So go to him that you might come back together. Not to throttle him over the head with his offense. Not to make your point or prove it. Not to shame him or do him in. But that you might gain your brother. "But if he does not listen, take two or three others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Forgiveness for Jesus is not an option. That when we're offended, when we've been hurt, when relationship has been broken, Jesus doesn't present to people an option. He just leads them in the way of forgiveness. It's assumed in this passage that the desire or the motivation of a brother hurt or a brother wronged would be towards reconciliation. He just presumes that. He doesn't even take time to stop and say, if your brother has wronged you, you should want to make it right. He just assumes that would be, because that's the way of Jesus. For Jesus, the goal, the motivation of the heart with which we're to approach a brother is oneness. And some days that's really easy, and some days that seems absolutely impossible. But we're to go to a brother, we're to walk this life as the people of God, rooted and grounded in love. With love, with the love of Christ, with the way of Jesus as our guide and as our motivation. We can approach something as important and something as powerful as forgiveness with wrong motivation and see it suddenly become something very different. For me to seek reconciliation and forgiveness out of anger or out of pride. Have you ever had anyone try and come to you and call you on something or kind of work this sort of process out so that at the end of the day they could say they won? It doesn't feel good, and it's really not fruitful. Self-justification or fear, a desire to manipulate situations or to get back in return. You know, with a full heart, I confess these things to you. I'm so sorry. And then to find that moments later you're walking home just right up to here mad because it wasn't reciprocated with the same. Because the motivations are important. Our forgiveness is the work or the outworking of our hearts. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see that there. That the heart, this is the business of the heart. And so it's important for us to look at what Jesus is calling us to, but to realize that in order to do it and to do it faithfully, we need to be coming to Jesus and having Him set our hearts right often before we even start the process. Peter is there when Jesus is teaching this. He's been watching his life. He's been watching him declare forgiveness, and he's been seeing the trouble it's causing. He's probably received forgiveness a number of times because it is Peter. He's intrigued by this. He's being shaped by this. He's being changed by this. He's a disciple of Jesus. And so when he hears this and it's laid out, Peter begins to think about it very seriously. And I love this. As he listens, it raises for him real questions. And Peter responds by saying this, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven?" And I'm not sure, but I think Peter's trying to be generous. But there's a sense in which Peter's saying, "How far do we take this, Jesus? Like, I hear you and I watch you, but there's got to be a limit here, right?" I wonder if a little he's even got people like Judas in mind, who keeps skimming off the top and just keeps getting forgiven. Like, there's these real things for sure going on for Peter that raise questions when he thinks about God's heart for forgiveness and the call of Jesus into it, that it's not just Jesus' example, it is the way of Jesus, it is the way of the disciple. And it raises really honest and good questions for Peter. And I think it's important for us, even as we're looking at this today, to be honest with our questions. As the Spirit brings to you people in your life who you're not at one with, and begins to speak to you about those situations, be honest with Jesus. Be honest with those who stand with and encourage and speak into the journey about the questions that it raises. Because when we ask Jesus questions, especially good questions, we get good answers. And hear Jesus answer. It's awesome. He listens to Peter's question, and then he says to him this, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." It's a lot. "Therefore," he says, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. so also my Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Whew. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Teach us how to pray, Lord. And he gives them a prayer that, since we pray regularly, we start our services with it right now. Many of us pray it daily. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as you walk through the prayer, you come to this portion where Jesus says, pray like this. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. Jesus calls us into an honest place in this, in relationship to the act of forgiveness. And after the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew, he elaborates on that part of the prayer when he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is about as straightforward as you could put it. There's no wiggle room here. God is not giving his people options on this front. Paul caught that. Paul was shaped by that. Paul was impacted and changed by that. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, elsewhere in other letters as well, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, church, forgive one another as Christ forgave you. He passes on to the church what was given to him. The way of Jesus. In John chapter 20, verse 23, we have this incredible verse. It should give us pause. It should make us sit back. And I think there's incredible things here for us. John chapter 20, verse 23 says this. Jesus said to the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. But if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Whoa. This is where the sacrament of confession and absolution is grounded scripturally in the church. That there's an understanding in the church and for the people of God that this should be a takeaway from this verse for sure, that the act of forgiveness is a powerful action. When Christ forgives us, our sins are absolved. We're brought to life. Paul says in Romans 6, we are justified by his grace as a gift. That forgiveness takes one condemned, takes one whose wages, who deserves condemnation and death, and declares them justified, righteous, through the act of forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. When we come to Christ with our confession, we are met every time with forgiveness. And when we forgive others, it is a sacramental act. It has in it, because we are the people of God, forgiven by God, a power. In it. That it's not just a nice sentiment or a way of trying to say something that's not possible, like, oh yeah, forget about it. When we've been hurt, when we've been wronged, it usually doesn't fall into the category of forgettable. It's not a way of saying that, and it's not a way either of sort of just saying to somebody, oh, it's okay, I get it. I want to be nice. It holds some of that in it, but it's way more than that. And John chapter 20 shows us that. That there is actually, for the people of God, when they extend forgiveness, an extension of the very forgiveness that shaped and changed your life. That it is a sacramental act. That when one comes to me with a confession, and I declare over them, I forgive you, that something supernatural happens as well as natural. That I set them free. And the people of God have always been right to realize man cannot do that. Only God can do that. Forgiveness requires a change of heart. And that is the work of God. I've tried to change my heart before. It goes nowhere. But when I let God do it, He frees us to forgiveness, to be those who forgive by His own act of forgiveness toward us. The act changes us. It makes us one with God, the God of forgiveness and reconciliation. His act of forgiveness towards me empowers me to be a man of forgiveness. Make no bones about it. Forgiveness is never deserved. It is always an extension of grace. It's an act of grace. The wages of sin are clear. And that we get anything but is an act of grace. And so same when we forgive. That it is it's an action, it's an extension, a display of grace, the very same grace that brought freedom to us. Forgiveness is a partnering with the one who takes away the sins of the world. It's an act that releases us from the seat of judge and releases another to the transformative power of Christ's love in the act of forgiveness. It is the way of Jesus, and it is the way of the disciple of Jesus. Paul points out here in Ephesians, he points it out in Corinthians, he points out elsewhere, that unforgiveness is the devil's playground. That unforgiveness is the place of division. And it's the place where the enemy runs wild. It's the bedrock, it's the soil of bitterness. Unforgiveness will begin to manifest itself spiritually and in our souls, but it will begin even to manifest itself in our bodies. I love to pray for the sick with Bishop Ron from Florida. The number of times I've seen him gently whisper in somebody's ear, "Who do you need to forgive?" Because he recognizes in the process of discernment praying over someone that unforgiveness has completely twisted up their bodies. It's the devil's playground. Where God wants to see oneness, the devil is hard at work to bring the opposite. And unforgiveness is sort of like giving in. And so it calls us up. It calls us up into a way. And it's not a way that we can walk in our own strength. It calls us up into the way of Jesus. And we can walk it because we've received it. That all we're really being called to here is to give away every time what we were given. To forgive just as Christ forgave us. What does your heart do? What happens for you when you go to speak the words, "Please forgive me"? For years in my life, it was like they'd get stuck right about here. They couldn't get off my tongue. And there's still situations where it's difficult for me. Jesus, would you come and set those words free from my lips?
do whatever you need to do in my heart to let them come off my lips with ease and with great expectation. What happens when you try and speak the words, I forgive you? Those words too can get like stuck, can get buried or lost inside of all kinds of a swirl. I want us to consider two things together in response to Jesus' example and his calling over our lives in this area. First of all, I want us to consider where we need to forgive another. Where we've been hurt. Where do I need to forgive? And what are the barriers to my doing so? And to invite Jesus there into that place. If so-and-so, fill in the blank, asked me to forgive them, what would I do? How would I respond? What goes on in my heart at the mere thought of that? If Jesus asked me to forgive a group of people who in my past had caused me a lot of turmoil, what would I do? How would I respond? And to invite Jesus there in that place. Where do I need to forgive? Secondly, I think it's just as important for us to consider this. Where do I stand in need of repentance? Are there things that I need to confess? Most often, not always, but quite often, division and breaking was a two-sided affair. Where do I stand in need of repentance? Are there things that I need to confess to a brother, to a sister? People that I need to ask for forgiveness? Could we become a people quick to repentance? My prayer right now is that more and more consistently, I would beat people to the punch. That I would be there with repentance before they asked me for it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for forgiveness. For your heart and your action towards us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the way that forgiveness has shaped and transformed and changed my life and continues to do it day in and day out. God, I am who I am today because my sin is not held against me. Thank you. By your Spirit, would you move in power in our hearts and in our lives, in our stories, to set us free in greater and greater ways. Move by your Spirit to set us free into the action of forgiveness, that we would set people free with great joy to extend to them what has been so graciously and extravagantly given to us. And we confess to you, Father, that for some, and in some specific situations especially, there is a journey that's needed towards that. And so we give our lives, our hearts, our minds, our stories to the healer. We ask that you would come in power and that you would set us free to the powerful action of forgiveness. That through it you would bring unity. That through it you would bring oneness in our homes and in our families and our marriages. That you would bring oneness in our church and in the churches of the Lower Mainland and throughout our country. That you would bring it here. That people would see the Church of God, and that they would begin to see your fingerprints there. That this is a place of reconciliation.